Have you ever grossly overestimated your abilities and then been crushed when you came up against one far superior to yourself? I remember the time that I challenged a little handheld gadget I used to have to a game of chess. I mean, this gadget was barely more than a simple four-function calculator. Smartphones of today look like mainframe computers compared to this thing. I'm not a very good chess player to begin with, but I was thinking, you know, how hard can it be to play against this little gadget? I mean, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I graduated from college. This should be a cakewalk. The game difficulty settings ranged from 1 to 10. Well, I figured I'd start out slow to get the feel for the game. I set the game difficulty to its lowest setting of 1, which was, you know, a notch barely above vegetable. I smoked it, easily beating this glorified calculator while feeling confident. I cranked the difficulty up 1 notch to 2. This would be the rough equivalent of the intelligence of an insect. I was checkmated in 5 moves. I suffered a humiliating defeat. An artificial intelligence set at the level of an insect destroyed me. Well, needless to say, I don't play chess anymore against computers, phones, wristwatches, calculators, or people. I like what the comedian Emo Phillips said. A computer once beat me at chess, but it was no match for me at kickboxing. We're going to watch Jesus beat the most powerful people in Israel today with a single question. Now, just a quick review to set us in the context of where we're at. Jesus has entered Jerusalem on a Sunday, what is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. He cleared the temple courtyard of merchants and animals on Monday. It's now Tuesday of that final week of Jesus' life, which is often referred to as Passion Week. Let's flip to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And we're picking the story up in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. All three major elements of power within the Jewish religious establishment come to question Jesus about where he gets his authority to do what he's been doing, driving people out of the temple. The merchants, the animals, the money changers won't let people take the temple courtyard as a shortcut as they're moving back and forth through the city. These men, these are the heavyweights, the big kahunas, the top brass, the dons of Judaism, the most powerful, influential people in Israel. And they're thinking, who does this guy think he is coming into our domain and throwing everything into turmoil? I mean, who put him in charge? Who appointed him chief? Who gave him the right to do these things? See, Jesus, he has no title of authority. He's not a priest. He's not a scribe. He's not an elder. He doesn't occupy a seat on the Jewish court. He has no important relatives. He has no money. He owns nothing of significance. He comes from a podunk town up north somewhere. He's nobody in their eyes. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Well, rather than directly answering their question, Jesus asks them a question. He tells them that if they will answer his question, then he'll answer theirs. This asking of a counter question was actually a form of debate used in those days. And Jesus is very wise in the way that he's dealing with these characters. He is forcing them to show their hand rather than tip his own hand and give them the advantage. Jesus, he already knows what their position on John the Baptist is. He already knows that they don't acknowledge John the Baptist as a true prophet from God. He also already knows that they fear the people too much to come right out and say it. He's forcing them into a corner. Jesus is the wisest and most courageous person who's ever lived, which also makes him the most dangerous person who's ever lived. He's the wrong person to mess with in a battle of the wits. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, they realized too late that Jesus has them pinned. No matter how they answer his question, they're in trouble. So they decide to punt. We don't know. Jesus, not willing to give them any satisfaction at all, tells them, well, neither will I answer you your question by what authority I do these things. So game, set, match. The game is over. Jesus has just taken these Jerusalem big shots apart with a single question. Now, if they had been paying attention and listening carefully, they would have actually realized that he answered their question with the question he asked them. John's baptism was from heaven. It was from God, and so is Jesus. His authority comes from God. Authority and power is not always about pushing people around and demanding explanations from people. See, Jesus, he had authority to take or to give, and he chose to give. Over in John 10, verse 14, I love what Jesus says here about his authority. In verse 10 of John 10, verse 14 of John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus had authority over all, and he chose to lay his life down for us. Well, let's flip back over to Mark. In this next passage, chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus is now going to tell a parable in the hearing of these same religious leaders. And if they will listen carefully to the parable, they will get the answer to their question about where Jesus' authority comes from and what God the Father thinks about the job that they've been doing as the leaders of his people. Through this parable, Jesus levels a heavy indictment against them. They are among those responsible for the suffering and death of God's prophets throughout history, he says. They are among those guilty of trying to usurp God's rightful authority and ownership of his people. They will be guilty of killing God's own son And Jesus predicts the coming judgment of God upon them for what they've done and what they're about to do. Verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So back up to verse 1. He says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. So after the vineyard has been properly prepared, the owner, he rents it to some tenant farmers and he goes away on a journey. The vineyard symbolizes Israel, the Jewish people, God's people. Israel is referred to figuratively as a vineyard a number of places in the Bible. An example would be Psalm 80, verse 8, where it says, "You brought a vineyard out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." The tenant farmers in the parable represent the Jewish religious leaders. God gave them the responsibility to take care of the vineyard, God's people. They were given the job of cultivating the spiritual life of the people. And then in verse 2, it says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. A typical arrangement made between a landowner and the tenant farmers who rented the land from him was to give the landowner some agreed upon percentage of the harvest crop as payment for the use of his vineyard. So when the harvest time came, the landowner, he sent one of his servants to collect what was owed to him from the tenant farmers, but they beat that servant and they sent him packing. The owner sent many other servants, but the tenants beat up or killed every servant that he sent to them. These servants, they represent the prophets of God throughout the history of Israel. The prophets were rejected, beaten, and killed all down through history. Usually, by those who are supposedly God's own people. Then verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." So the owner, desperate to make connection with the tenants and shocked by the shameful treatment that they have dished out to his servants, decides to send his own beloved, dearly loved son to them, thinking, surely, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. These tenants see the coming of the son as a golden opportunity to finally take the vineyard for themselves. So they kill the son and they throw him out of the vineyard. The tenants, they might have been thinking that the owner had died and now the son has come to collect his inheritance. If they will do away with the son, then the property would be ownerless and free for their taking. Well, the son in the parable represents Jesus Christ. God the Father sent his son, Jesus, but he's being rejected and killed by the tenants, the Jewish leadership. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So Jesus, he now drives the meaning of the parable home and the implication of this parable by asking the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He says, first, the tenant farmers are deserving of death for what they've done. And second, and more important, he says the vineyard would be given to others. The others being referred to are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, us. The gospel would be preached to the whole world, and the whole world would be the benefactors of the Jews rejecting of the Messiah. Now, verse 10, it continues here and it says, have you not read, Jesus says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Another section of this same psalm, verses 25 and 26, is actually what the people had been quoting from during Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday 2 days earlier. It's interesting, isn't it? How one part of this same psalm is used to hail Jesus as the coming king, and another part is used to predict the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. The Jewish leaders are the builders who rejected the stone. And now this stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone. The Greek word that has been translated as cornerstone or capstone, you see it in the English Bibles both ways, either as cornerstone or capstone, but it's actually a single underlying Greek word. It's one Greek word that's translated in either way. Jesus is both the cornerstone and the capstone. The cornerstone and capstone were both very important in a stone building. The cornerstone was a special reference stone used to base the entire building on. It was the primary foundation stone laid from which all of the other stones were then oriented. Everything was squared up to the cornerstone. You got the cornerstone set exactly the way you wanted, and then you would build all of the rest of the building based on that. The cornerstone established the position and the soundness of the entire structure. The capstone, sometimes called the keystone, was the final stone put in place to finish and tie together the entire structure. It was the finishing piece. A common place where you will see a capstone or a keystone is in a stone arch. The capstone is that special final stone at the top of the arch, which all of the other stones ultimately rest against, tying the whole arch together, holding it in place. Now, there are all kinds of great applications that we could make with this idea of Jesus being our cornerstone and our capstone. But the point that Jesus is making in this story is this. What they considered a cast-off, God made the very centerpiece of all of human history. We might say that this is the ultimate whoops. God takes him who is rejected by them and makes him the source of salvation for the entire human race. Verse 12 says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The religious leaders standing there listening to this parable had no trouble understanding the meaning of it. they knew Jesus had just leveled a huge criticism, an accusation against them. They are enraged and they become even more feverishly obsessed with finding a way to kill Jesus. They want him dead in the worst sort of way now. Now, in closing, I want to focus in on this just a little bit. We're presented with two very different views of Jesus in the passage that we've looked at today. The first view, that of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who come to Jesus demanding to know where he gets his authority for doing what he's doing. In their estimation, he is nobody who's trying to act like he's somebody, and they're going to put a stop to it. Jesus has no title of authority. He's not a priest. He's not a scribe. He's not an elder. He doesn't occupy a seat on the Jewish court. He has no important relatives. He has no money. He owns nothing of significance. He comes from a podunk town up north somewhere. He's nobody. He's worth nothing. He is a reject to be thrown onto the scrap heap of humanity, never to be noticed or remembered. He is the stone that the builders rejected. Now, the second view is that of God, who sees Jesus in a very different way. God made Jesus the center of everything. There's that famous passage in Colossians 1:15. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. Do you get that picture of the capstone, of the cornerstone of creation itself? And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the cornerstone, with a capital T, capital C. Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus who was actually present when all this was going down that day, in his first letter, 1 Peter, he reflects on this idea of Jesus being the cornerstone. And I'm sure he remembered this event that we've read today, and the words of Jesus spoken to them. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you, his followers, come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter, he calls Jesus a living stone. He's life. He produces life. He brings life. Jesus said about himself in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the living stone. Says he was rejected by men, but he's chosen and he's precious to God. And then in verse 5, Peter continues. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter, he then turns his attention to the followers of Jesus, to us. And he says some amazing things about us in this verse. He calls us living stones. Jesus is the living cornerstone, and we are the other living stones, sharing a common heritage and purpose with Jesus. He says we're being built into a spiritual house in which God dwells by his Spirit. We're a living temple within which God dwells both as individuals and as people together. Think about that. He says we're a holy priesthood. Many of the men who came up to Jesus in the story today, demanding that he explain himself, they were priests under the old covenant. Running that temple of stone, you, Christian, are a priest under the new covenant, the covenant of Christ. This is interesting. In Romans 12:1, we're told that we are to be living sacrifices, offering ourselves to God in worship. So we are the living stones that make up the temple, and we are the priests serving at this living temple, and we are the living sacrifices being offered to God. In Christ, we have the honor of fulfilling all three roles. We're the temple, we're the priests, and we're also what is offered to God. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, Peter says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now verse 9, Peter, he just piles it on here. He says we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We're God's own special possession. And we've been given an amazing work to get to. We've been given an amazing work to do, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then in 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once we were not a people. Once we were the rejected stones, unwanted, unusable, to be thrown out onto the scrap heap. But now we're God's people. Now we are chosen and precious living stones, given the greatest purpose of all, to be a temple in which God dwells, to serve as his priests, and to give our life in service to him. When you take all of that, believer, it can be hard not to get a big head over it. Christian, think about these things this Thanksgiving. Who Jesus is and who you are now in him. We have a lot to be thankful for. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, I want to encourage you to embrace him today. Don't follow the foolish example of the religious leaders of Jerusalem in those days who rejected Jesus, failing to recognize who he really is. He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the cornerstone of everything. And he's inviting you to come to him. Don't miss that opportunity. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank you for this reminder that you've given us today of who you are, Jesus. and who we are in you. I pray that you'd fill our hearts and minds this week with that thought, Lord. Who you are, what you've done for us, and what you have made us through your great work. Bless each one here today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.